Well, take your Bibles and turn back to 1 Kings 17, if you will. Last we left our hero prophet, he was basking in the river basin, enjoying meals on wings provided to him by the ravens. And you'll remember Israel has a new king at this point, Ahab. And Ahab, along with his wife Jezebel, have plunged the nation into idolatry with the false god Baal. And as punishment, Elijah tells Ahab, until he speaks the word, there will be no rain, no dew, until he says otherwise. So until that time, the nation must suffer in the throes of famine. But even so, what we saw last week was that God protected and provided for his anointed one, for his prophet, Elijah. Elijah was spared. Yet we begin this morning with our passage to find that Elijah's water source has dried up. And we might have an initial reaction that God has messed something up, that he really isn't in control of the situation. He's not as powerful as we thought he was. Couldn't God have provided the river with a consistent supply of water to nourish Elijah? Well, of course he could have. Unless we conclude that Elijah is moved on and that the river dries up because of a fault in God's plan, we need to recognize that this all happens because of a change in God's plan. Elijah was needed elsewhere, so God moves him along under the guise of filling his belly. And in these verses today, in chapter 17, we find three things. We see there's a move and two miracles. That's what I want to consider with you this morning, a move and two miracles. First, a move to Zarephath. Elijah moves to Zarephath. And we need to recognize that removing Elijah from Israel had a dual purpose. On one side of the coin, God was protecting Elijah from his enemies, from the effects of famine. That's what we noticed last time. But the flip side of removing Elijah served to punish Israel. That's part of what's going on here. It served to punish Israel. And this punishment had two aspects to it. First, there was removing Elijah from Israel. But then the second aspect is where Elijah is removed to. So first, he removes Elijah. Now, why is this a punishment? Well, Elijah was a office bearer. He was a prophet. And as a prophet, he brought the word of God to the people of God. And God's word is a blessing. Yet Israel, in their rebellion, they have showed that they didn't want anything to do with God. They didn't want to hear from God. So God said, okay, you don't want to hear from me? Fine, you won't hear from me. I'll take my prophet elsewhere. He removes Elijah. Scripture has always related the silence of God along with an agonizing punishment. Amos chapter 8 says that in verse 11 says this: "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." But of hearing the words of the Lord. That was what was happening here. There was a punishment on Israel by removing God's prophet. It's hard for us to understand what this would have been like to not hear God's word. And if I were to take your Bible from you today, you could pull out your phone and you would have a Bible on your phone. If I would take that from you, go home, I'm sure you have 10 other Bibles at home and different translations and different versions. We live in a post-Gutenberg era where the word of God is always at our fingertips, and we should be grateful for that. But because of that, we probably have a hard time understanding what Israel is going through here. But there are other churches, other communities of Christians who would understand what this is like. Perhaps you've seen, there's this video online, about a minute long, of an underground church in China receiving Bibles for the first time. And you should see them rip open these packages of Bibles. It's like children on Christmas Day. They just can't wait to dig into the Word of God. And they're pressing their faces up against the pages. And one woman just repeatedly says, "This is what we have needed. This is what we have needed." They're so glad to be holding the Bible in their hands. These people would have understood that the true famine in Israel was not a lack of food, but it was the lack of God's Word. So may we never take for granted the fact that God has richly blessed us with his word. For without it, friends, we are starving, just as Israel was starving. So that's the first aspect of this punishment. God removes his word from them. But as I mentioned, there's a second aspect, and that's where God moves Elijah to. Notice where he moves him to. You see this in verse 8, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. I wonder if that sounds familiar to any of you, Sidon. If you're paying close attention last week, it should sound familiar. We read in chapter 16 that Jezebel, this awful new queen, she is the daughter of Ithbaal, king of the Sidonians. God has taken Elijah to Jezebel's hometown. This is the center of Baalism. He puts him right in the heart of Baal's home territory. This is where God sends Elijah. And here God proves that he is not only the God of Israel, but he is God of all the nations. What better way to prove that than by showing up on foreign territory and humiliating the opposing side, right? Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says that to show Jezebel the impotence of her malice, God will find a hiding place for his servant, even in her home country. So Elijah shows up in Zarephath and he encounters a widow and her son. And they're on the brink of starvation, no doubt, along with the rest of the nation who were experiencing the side effects of Israel's sin. For the residents of Sidon, though, there was no hope out of their situation. There was no hope. No rain in Baalsburg meant no Baal. Baal is the god of rain. So when it doesn't rain, that means their god is dead. He is done for. He has left them. No god meant no hope. And the people would be left to starvation. Yet where Baal had utterly failed his people, Yahweh shows up to save them. Here we have a foreign god helping a foreign people. And as God's instrument, Elijah steps onto the scene, an out-of-towner, and it's as if he says, you know, I'm not from around here. I don't know all of you that well, but I see you're in some trouble, and I think I can help. I think I could help. Friends, may I suggest to you that this is what we are called to do today as well. To the unbeliever, the world offers no hope, no solution, no consolation, no comfort. When tragedy strikes, the best the world can say is, I'll be thinking of you. I'll be thinking of you. What good is that? What good are mere thoughts when people are suffering with real concrete problems in life? But that's all the world has to offer. But friends, you see, this is where you can come in. This is where you come in. Your unbelieving friend is dealing with sickness. You have a healer you can introduce them to. Your unbelieving friend is having financial issues, has recently been laid off. You have a helper you can introduce them to. Your unbelieving friend is going through a difficult divorce. You have a husband, the husband, you can introduce them to. Your unbelieving friend ultimately is struggling with sin, and they need saved from the wrath of God. Well, you have a hope that you can share with them, Jesus Christ. You see, friends, God alone has the answers to everyone's problems, not just Christian problems. He's the answer to every problem. Even those people who do not seek after God, God is able to help them. And no one learned this in such a challenging yet rewarding way than this widow from Zarephath. What made this widow so special? She receives two miracles from the hand of God, two amazing miracles. What makes her so special? She's a nobody, especially in the eyes of the Israelites. This widow, she's poor, she's unclean, she's a Gentile. That's the whole point, though, isn't it? Isn't that the entire point? Because of their disobedience, God has passed over Israel, and now he's going to dispense his blessings on the heathens. When Jesus himself was rejected in his hometown, which we've just read, he references this event in Israel's history. He says, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel, in God's country, when there was this famine, but Elijah was sent to none of them. None of them. Elijah was sent instead to Gentile territory, to the widow of Zarephath in Sidon. More though than God acting in spite towards Israel, God is acting in grace and in mercy towards the Gentiles. This is one of the first intimations that God's salvation would extend to all the peoples. As Isaiah says, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Well, this is certainly true of the widow, is it not? She did not ask for God. She did not seek after God, but she gets God. She gets God in truly miraculous ways. Two miracles. First miracle, the miracle of the flour and oil, the multiplication of her food. Apparently, as we encounter this widow, she only has enough food for one last meal, and she's getting ready to prepare it, and then she's going to enjoy this final meal with her son, and then they'll lay down and die, starve to death. That's her plan. Nothing else for her to do. And then all of a sudden, Elijah shows up. Another mouth to feed. You can imagine her dismay. But she explains her situation to Elijah. Hey, you know, I don't have a lot of food. Hoping he would understand. But what does Elijah say? What's his response? This is remarkable. Elijah's response here. He says, yeah, I understand your situation. You don't have a lot of food. You have a young child you need to feed. Go ahead and do whatever you're going to do. Bake a cake. But feed me first. Go ahead and get all that food ready. But feed me first. How does that sit with you when you read that? Make you feel a little uncomfortable? Elijah, the man of God, saying, feed me first. I mean, it's hardly the manners we were taught as children. You go over to a friend's house, feed me first. Thank you. Makes us uncomfortable, right? And it's this idea of him saying first. That's really what gets under our skin, what makes us uncomfortable. He says, forget yourself, forget your son. Feed me, the foreigner, first. Elijah is asking everything of this widow. And yet, he gives her something as well, doesn't he? He gives her something. He gives her a promise from God. He says, feed me first. And God promises that the jar of flour will not be spent and that the jug of oil will not go empty. That's his promise to her. It's God's promise to her. So here's the widow's situation. She has meager resources on one hand, yet massive promises from God on the other. Which will she choose? Which will she choose? Which would you choose, friends? Which would you choose? You know, God never asks us to give him more than we will receive from him. Let me say that again. God never asks us to give him more than he's going to give us. We always get more back than we put in. We always gain more than we lose with God. The Christian life is not like one of those annoying claw machines at the arcade where you put quarter after quarter after quarter in just to get that cheap stuffed animal. It's not like that. You put a quarter in and you get a fortune in return. You understand, we're not speaking in health, wealth, and prosperity terms. I'm speaking in Ephesians 1 terms, that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. That's what you get when you're a Christian. I want to challenge you with that this morning, friends. To remember that you will always gain more than you lose. Think about that even today when the offering plate goes by. Think about that when God asks you to rearrange your priorities, asks you to come to worship every Sunday on time, asks you to come to evening worship when you'd probably rather do other things. Think about this when you're asked to give up a weekend in service to a friend. Or think about this when you are called to love someone who is not very lovely. Think about this anytime you have what you might consider a nuisance in the Christian life. When God is asking you to do something you would much rather not do. Think about this. When Christ asks you to give him your life, does that sound like he is asking too much? He's not. Friends, you give Christ your brief, miserable life here, and he will give you everlasting, glorious life in heaven. We must give him our life, our heart, our everything. And it is never too much, because if we give Jesus everything, he still gives us more. If we give up Jesus everything, he still gives us more. The widow, she understands that. She learned that here. But she also learned something else. She also quickly realized that just because God promises provision does not mean he promises a life free of difficulty, free of trial, free of grief or sadness. He does not promise us a life free of hardships, something we would do well to remember. Job chapter 1, 21 says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." And the Lord took away from the widow, doesn't he? He takes her son, her only son. It comes as a shock to us as it happens immediately off the heels of these abundant blessings that we're reading of in verses 15 and 16. It says her household ate for many days. Next verse, her household's cut in half. He takes her son. We understand the widow's distress, don't we? We understand this feeling of feeling loved by God one minute and then slighted by him the next. We relate with her. We understand her complaint in verse 18. She says basically to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? I thought you were here to bless me. And yet all you've done is judge me by taking away my child." Her anger is completely reasonable, isn't it, friends? Even Elijah shares in this bewilderment. He says, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" He's saying, "Lord, this widow, she gave me so much. She showed such kindness to me, such compassion. She gave me from her meager resources. And is this how you repay her?" But notice how Elijah takes these questions and he turns them into earnest prayer. He wrestles with this dilemma before God. He takes his concerns and his frustrations and his doubts and disappointment, and he molds them into an impassioned prayer to save this child. Something to notice here and throughout the rest of the series as we study Elijah's life is that he is a man of prayer. James chapter 5 said that Elijah was a man with a nature like you and I, yet he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it didn't. James is telling us he's just a normal human being, just like you or I, but through the power of prayer he was able to accomplish astounding things. Like raising this child to life. That's how the boy is raised. God listened to Elijah's prayer and he resurrects this child. Friends, I want to encourage you and remind you with this. God hears prayer. God hears prayer. We don't understand prayer, but God does. And for some reason, he is pleased to work out his sovereign plan through the weak and feeble prayers of people like you and me. Now, should you expect that your prayer will raise a dead friend back to life? Probably not. The nature of miracles is that they are not the norm, and God normally works through ordinary means. But I do believe this, brothers and sisters. Many dead souls have been raised to life as an answer to fervent prayer. Many dead souls have been raised to life because of the earnest, effectual prayers of God's saints. Prayer has power. So friends, pray for your lost loved ones, your unbelieving friends and family members. Pray expectantly. That means you expect God will answer. Pray expectantly and wait to see God's resurrection power. God hears prayer. God answers prayer. Maybe you've never thought of this, but if you are a Christian today, you are justified. That means your sins are forgiven and you are right with God. You are justified because God answers prayer. You are justified because God answered the prayer of his perfect son. Did you know that? Just as Elijah stretched himself over this lifeless boy and prayed for him to be raised, so too Jesus stretched himself out on the cross and he cried out to God in earnest prayer, "Father, forgive them." That's you. He was praying for you. And God has forgiven you, not because of anything you have done, but because he delights in answering the prayers of his son, Jesus Christ. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus. Because if we pray in the name of Jonathan or Bill or Susan, God doesn't hear our prayers. He throws them out the window. But he delights in answering the prayers of his perfect son. Your forgiveness is an answer to prayer. So let us not treat prayer lightly, but cherish it as the powerful instrument that it truly is. Look at the power of this prayer in this story. Elijah, he went upstairs with a lifeless body, and he comes down with a living, breathing boy. And here in this second miracle, we see that Yahweh passes the greatest test to his credibility. It's one thing to save someone from a near-death experience, just as God had saved Elijah and the widow and her son from starving to death earlier in the passage. That was a near-death experience. But what about saving someone from death entirely? What about saving someone from death entirely? You see, Yahweh had proved himself to be the God, not just of Israel, but all of the nations when he crossed over the border from Israel into Sidon. But could God cross the border of life into death? Did God reign in death too? Is Yahweh powerful to save even unto death? And the answer that we receive in this passage, friends, is a resounding yes. He reigns in death too. When Jesus walked out of the tomb on the third day, that was proof that God has death-defeating power. That was proof that God had crushed death. 2 Timothy 1 says this, that Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality through the light of the gospel. He abolished it. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? Friends, death can be defeated. If you are fearing death today, let me remind you, death can be defeated, but only by the power of Yahweh. And that power revealed to us in the cross of Christ and his empty tomb should buckle our knees to bow in submission to God. That's what it does for the widow. That's what it does for the widow. Do you notice the change that happens from verse 12 to verse 24? Look there in your Bibles. Verse 12 to verse 24. At the beginning of the story, she refers to Yahweh as Elijah's God. Yahweh is just another deity in the pantheon of ancient Eastern gods. Yet after she is reunited with her son, after she witnesses this death-defeating power, she claims to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is true." Now she owns Yahweh for herself. She recognizes that his word is the only true and trustworthy word. And she submits herself to him. Brothers and sisters, have you made the same submission? Have you made the same confession that only Yahweh is the true God? We have seen in this story that God, out of his abundant grace, offers salvation to everyone, no matter their race or ethnicity or nationality or their social status. Yahweh crosses all of those borders. And he offers salvation even to you, a worthless sinner. He offers salvation to you. And this is no empty offer, friends. As we've seen in this passage, he has power to save. He can do it. Friends, he has power to save. Power to save you even from death. So bow before him, call upon his name, and wait to see his resurrection power. Let's pray.